That's the Gospel of Matthew, and we are beginning in chapter 5 this morning. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day, for this time that you have given us, this time that you have set aside. Lord, this wasn't our idea to come and meet once a week. You are the one who said we should do this. And so we are coming here in faithfulness to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we go through your word today, that we would recognize the things that are said here today come from you, that as we read your word, your scripture, Lord, these are your love letters to us. We pray that you give us open hearts and open minds to hear what the Spirit would say to us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so today we come to this passage that it is known by many as the Sermon on the Mount. It is arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. It has three chapters, and we're going to spend the next several weeks covering this passage. And I hope that you will, over the next several weeks, that you will be reading these chapters each week. Read all three chapters. Read the whole thing. It's all one passage. So read it as a whole. Get familiar with what Matthew records here, with what Jesus talks about in these passages, in these verses. You know, somebody asked me last week why Jesus doesn't talk about repentance in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think the reason is because Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to people who have decided to follow him, his disciples. He's talking about the kingdom life, what it will be like. This is about two people who have already repented. And so repentance isn't a subject that he addresses in this sermon. It's also one of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture. Some people think that this is the plan of salvation, that if we will just do these things, that if we will obey the rules, then that's the key to getting to heaven. Another group thinks that this is God's playbook for achieving world peace, that if we could all just get on the same page and all do what Jesus tells us, man, we could have peace in this life. And to a degree, they're correct. The problem is we can't. there is this little thing called a sin nature that is in all of us. And because we are sinners by nature, we can't. That's why Jesus died. If it were a simple matter of following these rules, man, we've had 2,000 years to figure it out. We haven't done it yet. The central part of the Sermon on the Mount is to describe righteousness for us. Jesus describes perfection, true righteousness. And in so doing, he helps us see how far short we fall, all of us. On our own, we can never measure up to the standard that he sets for us in these verses. To the religious back in that day and today, righteousness was all about keeping the law. And I've heard people in so-called Christian churches say this from the pulpit. If you just keep the law, then you'll be good. It's not the reason God gave us the law. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. The reason we have the law is to show us how far short we fall, that we are not capable, we are not able of keeping the law. And so Jesus, he defines righteousness as something internal. It begins in the heart. It's not about your ability to keep rules, but your willingness to see that you are unable to keep those rules. So in the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he traveled all over the northern parts of Israel. We saw that. We read about that last week. So at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we are about a year into Jesus' three-year public ministry. We're about a third of the way through. Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. Thousands and thousands of people are coming out to hear what he has to say. People are bringing their loved ones with various diseases, demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. And it says he healed them all. Every single one. And what a crowd pleaser. At this point, he's called his first disciples, and some of them have left their jobs to come and follow him. Verse 1, chapter 5, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying..." Now, when it says he went up on a mountain, don't think Swiss Alps. That's not the kind of mountain that we're talking about here. I've been to this place. It's right near the Sea of Galilee. It's right there on the shore, and these are gently sloping hills. They're just on the other side of the road over here. There's a large hill. It's smaller than that one. So these are not big mountains. These are just very gently rolling hills. Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, John chapter 6 all talk about different times that Jesus taught the people. Sometimes he was in the back of a boat preaching to people who were on the shore. Other times he stood while they taught. This time he sits down. He comes and he sits and he begins to teach. And when Jesus teaches, we need to listen. It said at the end of chapter 4 that he was teaching, preaching, and healing. The emphasis in that passage is on teaching. It was what Jesus taught. He brought a message to these people, but what the crowd wanted was healing. That was where their emphasis was. You see, healing was secondary to teaching. It was back then, and it should be today. The healing was to demonstrate the power of the message, the power of the person bringing the message. The message was salvation. It's not physical healing. It's not a temporary fix to our earthly problems. The problem is eternal, and what Jesus offers is eternal life. And that's the message. At this point, thousands of people are coming. Most of them, they just want to be healed. They want to receive their miracle, get their blessing, and then go back to their old life. But Jesus, he knows that that's not what they need. That's not what they need. It's pointless to heal a lame man only to watch him walk off into hell. And so Jesus goes up on the mountain, goes up on a mountainside to teach, and it says his disciples came to him. Guys, this is true for us. If we want to hear what Jesus says to us today, we need to go to a higher place. We need to take a hike. We need to make that journey. We need to go to him. We need to sit at his feet and listen to what he has to say. I think Jesus goes up on the mountain also because he knows the pretenders are not going to go. They're not going to follow. There are many today who follow in the good times. As long as, you know, the ground is level and as long as the blessings are flowing, well, they'll be there. But man, as soon as life gets a little tough, they're out the door. Jesus goes up on a hill and he begins to teach. God steps into the tepid pool of humanity and brings a message. He speaks in a way that we can receive it. When God spoke to the people from Mount Sinai, then they were terrified. They told Moses, man, if he has anything else to say, you go talk to him because he is freaking us out. We can't take this. But here Jesus speaks, and people are flocking to him. He's talking in a way that they can understand. He's speaking our language. He's looking at us in the eye. People came to him because they had questions. They saw the brokenness of life, the shattered world that they lived in. And Jesus was talking about the kingdom of heaven. And they wanted to know, where is the entrance? How do we get in? What is the way? Because they were trapped in a religious structure of first century Judaism. And it's the same today. People today are stuck in religious denominations. You know, most of the Christian denominations today began as a mighty work of God. You go back and look at church history. There were men that God used in powerful ways to begin a movement, but over time they have kind of devolved into denominational thinking, where they chase after their own denominational positions and teach what their denomination believes, not the message of Christ. And people get trapped there. And so Jesus is talking to them about life in the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the way that things should be, the Beatitudes. So let's look at these this morning. Verse 3. It says, the poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. I want you to notice that in each one of these, there is a benefit. There is a blessing in each one of the Beatitudes. It isn't just blessed are the poor in spirit. It's blessed are the poor in spirit because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. There's a value assigned to each one of these Beatitudes. It says that the poor in spirit are blessed. The Greek word here is makarios. We have a young guy, Makarios, here today, and he's a blessing. Some of you know him. Some translations, though, translate this word happy. That's a bad translation, if that's what yours says, because it's not talking about a feeling here. It's a treasure. It is a gift that is given by God. And it doesn't say blessed are the poor. You know, just being poor isn't a blessing. You're not going to be blessed automatically if you give away all of your things. If you think that's true, see me after the service. I'll be glad to help you with that. It said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The idea is, the poor in spirit means to be humble. You're blessed when you genuinely understand your spiritual poverty, your destitute spiritual condition. We shouldn't see ourselves as super Christians. And that's a trap that we can get pulled into sometimes. You probably know somebody like that. They come to faith and they get a few precepts under their belt and they think they've got it nailed. He says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble. Verse 4, he says, those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. Those who recognize their spiritual poverty are blessed because they see the problem. They see the problem and they are mournful because of it. You can't fix a problem that you don't see. You know, Peggy and I have a problem in our house. In my house, I do not see dust. Peggy sees it all. She says, don't you see? Look, the dust. I said, oh, okay, yeah, now that you point, I just don't see it. God has supernaturally gifted me not to see dust. I think it's a blessing. I'm happy for that. But in order to fix the problem, you've got to be able to see it. You've got to know that it's there. When you truly understand your spiritual condition, your spiritual poverty, and your mind begins to change. When you see the hopelessness of your condition, your predicament, it's going to drive you to grief. It's going to drive you to mourn. And when you do, he says, God will be there. God will be there to comfort you. When we understand how short we have fallen, God is there. He meets us there, and he comforts us there. And he's there to show us the way out. When we mourn, and it needs to be for the right reason, it's not, you know, mourning because we didn't get the promotion or didn't get the pay raise or didn't get the spouse that we wanted, or we got the spouse and now they're not what we thought we wanted. You know, it's not mourning for all of those things. It is mourning for our own lack, for the hopelessness of our condition. When we mourn for that, the blessing is that we're going to be comforted. God will be there. He will meet us there. He will comfort us. And the comfort is knowing that Jesus is the way out. That Jesus is the one. And the word that he uses here, in the tense that it is used, it means a total and complete comfort. Verse 5 says that the gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Now, your translation may say meek. Meek is a good word to use there as a translation. Mine just says gentle. The gentle or the meek are blessed because they will inherit the earth. Now, as you look at the world today, you might think, no thanks. It's kind of a mess. You can have it. You can keep it. But we need to understand that the world is on course. It is on schedule to get fixed. When Jesus returns, all of this is going to be set right. We will go back to a time like at the Garden of Eden. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be unimaginable to us today. The people who run things today are not going to be in charge when Christ returns. Greed and envy, you're going to be gone. Today, socialists and communists envision a world where everybody shares equally. And man, that sounds great, doesn't it? We all just, you know, we all share with what we have. Problem is, it doesn't work. Can't work. And the reason is because greed and envy are hardwired into the spirit of every human being. We don't by nature share. But there's a day coming when things will be shared equally. All the resources of the earth, all the work of men and women will be used to bless others. Not to hoard stuff to themselves, but to give away, to bless the people around them. There will be no more war, no more murder, no more theft, no more rape. Because when Jesus comes, greed and envy are gone. The earth is going to be perfect. And understand that gentleness or meekness, whichever your translation says, is not the same as weakness. Meekness is strength under control. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Of course, Moses was the one who wrote that, so you know you have to think about that a little bit. I take what the Bible says, but it does make you wonder. Moses led millions of people for 40 years in the desert. I mean, you cannot imagine a more difficult position to be in as a leader. And you can't do that and be a pushover. He was a general in the Egyptian army. He led men into battle. He faced down the entire nation of Israel and called them a bunch of rebels. He was no pansy. Meekness, it is strength under control. It is restraint under pressure. That's where I fall. That's where I fail. Peggy says to me, you know, man, you're impatient. Your fuse is too short. And I look at her and bark, it is not, and don't say that anymore. Yeah, meekness. Restraint under pressure. You know, the only autobiographical statement that Jesus makes about himself is when he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. That's the one thing he says about himself. Jesus was meek, and so meekness is not weakness. It's a different thing. Jehovah God, he was hungry, he was tired, sweating, beaten, spit upon. He endured the cross in silence when he could have at any moment said, that's it, I'm done. Called down a legion of angels and wiped everybody out. But he was silent. He endured it for you and me. And his strength under control. Verse 6 says, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for food, but for righteousness. That righteousness would be a character of my life, a character trait, an element, a part of me. You know, when you hunger and thirst for food, some people get you know, hangry, not just hungry, but you know, they're hungry and they're ready to kill something and eat it raw. But when you hunger and thirst after physical food, we all understand that. But Jesus is talking about that kind of passion for righteousness. You know, when we're hungry, when we're thirsty, man, everything else gets pushed to the side. I gotta find some place to eat. I gotta find something to drink. I'm hungry now. Jesus says, when that is our passion for righteousness, that we will be filled. And these people had never heard anything like this before. The religious leaders said, you need to keep the law. But Jesus said, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's the key. You will be blessed. When you come to realize that you don't have it all together, that you're a mess, and when you own your weakness, guys, that's when God will satisfy. That's when God will bless. Verse 7, he says, the merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. Now, when we get to the Lord's Prayer, he's going to teach us to pray that we are to forgive, we're to ask God to forgive our debts just as we have forgiven, as we have already forgiven others. And there's a connection here. Because as we show mercy, to the degree that we show mercy to others, mercy will then be shown to us. The measure we use for others is the measure that will be used for us. Verse 8, he says, the pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. Now, most of us, if you're like me, you read this and you think, okay, I'm out. That excludes me. I'm done. But guys, the purest thing that we can do is to confess our sin. Confess our sin before God. He cleanses us. He purifies us. Jesus talks a lot about purifying the heart. That's his desire. Purity of the heart. This has been my experience. Before I got saved, I had an evil heart. I was completely consumed with my pleasure and my well-being, and it never really crossed my mind that it was evil. It was just the way you live life, pursuing the things that you want. But then I got saved, and God created in me a new heart, a clean heart. My new heart, boy, it was there. It had new appetites. But the old heart was still there too. The old heart was there, and in my daily life, that old heart would lash out. It would strive for things. What I needed was more of the meekness of the new heart to keep the old heart in check. My new heart, it wars against the old heart, and that war continues to this day. The new heart tells me, settle down, take a breath, do the right thing. You know, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, David wrote Psalm 51. And there he asked God to create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. The Hebrew word that's used there is bara. And it's a unique word to the Hebrew language in that it talks about creating something out of nothing. Moses uses the same word in Genesis chapter 1. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the universe out of nothing. He didn't go into a workshop and start pulling tools off the wall and some wood out of a wood pile and start hammering and sawing and banging away and create the universe that we live in today. He spoke the universe into existence. That's how he created it. And David, in his psalm, he is asking God to create in him a completely new heart, a different kind of heart. David wasn't asking God to refurbish the old one, to upgrade it. He knew that he needed something completely new, something completely different, something he could never do on his own. And guys, that's purity. Just coming to God honestly, confessing, Lord, I need you to create something in me that I cannot create on my own. I need you to create a new heart in me. Verse 9, it says, the peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called the sons of God, sons or daughters. This can be a tough thing to do, to stand in between two warring parties and try to be a peacemaker. And it's not blessed are the peacemakers because it's easy or because it makes you happy or because it makes you feel good. It's blessed are the peacemakers because you will be called a child of God. And being a peacemaker, it isn't about compromise. You know, in the world that we live in today, people negotiate agreements all the time. And very often, in order to come to an agreement, there needs to be compromise. And in a human context, that's allowable, that's understandable, that needs to happen on occasion, but not with God's law. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, but there was no compromise in him at all. We cannot compromise. Now, verses 10 and 11 give us the last of the Beatitudes. It's the one that I wish Jesus had left out. Verse 10, it says, those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice that the persecution that he talks about here is for righteousness. It's not for weirdness. I think we may know some Christians who need a little persecution to kind of get rid of the weirdness out of them. But the blessedness here is for being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. People have taken a stand. They've said, no, I'm not going to go any further. God's law says this is wrong. We've taken a stand. They've told their friends, I can't do that anymore. I can't go there any longer. God is speaking to me. and I'm going in a different direction. There will be persecution that arises out of that. People will call you names. People will say things about you. It's interesting to me that the blessing for this last beatitude is the very same blessing as the first one. Blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. It's present tense. It's not future. It's not something that's coming. It's not pie in the sky. It's not way down the road. It is right now, right here. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is ours today. And then he expands on the subject of persecution, just so we're clear on what this is. He lets us know that it includes being insulted, having every kind of evil said about you. Of course, he includes falsely. It needs to be false things that are said about us. It doesn't help if people say bad things about you that are true. Then that you don't get anything out of that. But when they say things about you that are false because of him, because of the stand that you've taken for him, that's where the blessings come. The blessing is that the kingdom of heaven is yours. It's yours today. If you are genuine about your walk with God and take it seriously, people are going to talk bad about you. They just will. They'll make fun of you, say things about you. And the more serious you are in your walk, the more that they will talk. But God tells us, he says here, when people talk bad about you because of your stance for him, you're going to be blessed. The blessing is that the kingdom belongs to you. Notice it doesn't say that you're going to feel blessed. You probably won't. It says that you are, again, present tense, blessed. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. The reason your reward is great, this reward that he talks about, the reward in heaven, is that because in heaven there is no poverty of spirit. In heaven there is no mourning, there is no hunger, there is no thirst. We will be filled. We're going to be satisfied. That's where the rewards are. The kingdom will be yours. We're going to be called the children of God. Jesus is going to rule. The Prince of Peace is going to reign. Our rewards are waiting for us, and that is a reason to rejoice. We will pick it up in verse 13 next week. Again, I hope that you will take time this week to read these three chapters. Read them through. Read them through every day. Something new, something different will occur to you each time you read it. I promise you that. Read through these chapters. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us. But I want to encourage you today that today, over lunch, if you join us for lunch in the cafe afterwards, or if you go out for lunch, or if you have dinner tonight, that I hope that you will sit down with your family and discuss these things. Which one of these things spoke to you? And husbands, dads, this is on you. This is your responsibility. You are the leader in the home. You are the spiritual leader. Talk with your family members about which one of these spoke to you. Which one is God using to talk to you? As we look at what's happening in the world today, our spirits should be lifted. You know, Jesus said that when you see these things happening, the things that are happening all around us, lift up your eyes because your redemption draws nigh. We have nothing to be sorry about or sorrowing for. And our redemption is close at hand. Our reward is in heaven. If you hunger for righteousness, man, you're going to be filled. If you are meek in spirit, you're going to inherit the earth. That's a great inheritance. If you understand that your spirit is impoverished, if you mourn, man, you're going to be blessed. These are great promises. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, allow these things to just kind of sift into our hearts. Let them settle down there. Father, speak to us by your Spirit through the spoken word today. Lord, draw us into your presence. Encourage our hearts. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.